Let me turn to the scriptures in Mark 12. We'll be in verses 1 through 12. And as you're turning there, three words by introduction. The first one is the note on parables. We have here before us the parable of the tenants. The parable has been described as laying one thing alongside another thing for the purpose of comparison. It's meant to stimulate our thinking. It's also often involves a twist or a new observation injected into the comparison. From Mark 4, where we have the parable of parables, the sower and the seed, we find that a parable is a divine disclosure of truth. And yet at the same time, it can be hidden from our hearts. Hendrickson says, it's a blessing for those who accept mysteries, and it's a cursing for those who reject the obvious. So that's a note on parables. Secondly, in this passage, we find a great value in contrast. Often we're called as Christians to hold differing principles that are complementary at the same time. You know, one of the examples I use is our church. We are a welcoming church, but we're also a protective church. Two different principles, but they go together. Heaven and our understanding of it often shines more because we know of hell and the condemnation and the misery that exists there. Christ, his glorification is more brilliant before our eyes because of his rejection and his crucifixion. And so in this parable, we have mercy and we have judgment. We have death and we have glory. Thirdly, a little bit about the context as we come to Mark chapter 12. The chief priests and the leaders of the tabernacle are finding themselves consistently on the wrong side of Jesus' teaching. Immediately prior to this event, we have the picture of the fig tree, which was cursed by Christ. It had all the leaves advertising spiritual superiority, but when you really look, there's no fruit. And they were on the wrong side of that picture and teaching that Christ gave. They were disconcerted, of course, when Christ came to clear the temple. In fact, they wanted to destroy Christ all the more. But Christ said, you've taken what should be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. They were on the wrong side. Most recently, before this text, there was a public showdown of the leaders to Christ questioning his authority. And Christ said, I'll answer you, but you answer this first. John the Baptist, was he from heaven and truth, or was he not of heaven at all? And what it did, it exposed that they were operating out of unbelief and out of the fear of man and not truth. And so they're already poised, you know, in the mind of the Jewish leader, it's got to be what's coming up next. And we come up to what's next in Mark 12. Let's read verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and they killed him. And they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. They perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now for the aid of your Holy Spirit as we come to your word. It is like a deep, deep mine where the gems of truth are stored. And we often find we need help to uncover those truths and principles, to see them made alive in our hearts. And so we ask you for your help to give us eyes that see and ears that hear, to grow in affection for Christ, to grow in our understanding of the gospel that he has given to us. We bless you for it and long for it more. And so we ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So 5 points, and I trust these will be helpful as we come to the Lord's table. This is not particularly a communion message on the topic of communion, but I believe it will be very helpful to us as we approach. But the first point is, we have a very interesting parable before us. We have a compact history of the Jewish nation. That's our first point. A compact history of the Jewish nation in verses 1 through 5. The vineyard story is drawn from Isaiah chapter 5. And there are so many parallel symmetries with the former passage. There's a vineyard. There's the digging of it. There is the tower. There is his waiting. All these were unmistakable to be part of the history of these Jewish leaders. They would know this scripture. They would know the beginning of this parable. And in their minds, somewhere this parable goes horribly wrong. But as we hear Christ, of course, we know it is going severely right. God the Father had established them. This is true to the history of the Jewish nation. He established the vineyard. That vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders. The servants are the prophets. The beloved Son is Christ. And God not only established them, but he also informed them. They were to obey him only. In season, they were to give fruit unto him. This was common and understood, all bound up in the idea that land was leased, that they should give the fruit of it back. God is the rightful authority and rightly expects this from them and has told them of it. And in this compact history, we also see the great failure of that nation as well. For it turns out that they were fruitless, just like the fig tree that advertised, they were fruitless. And they took the vineyard for themselves and began to arrange things their way. They wanted to run operations their way, just like they had done with the temple that need to be cleansed by Christ. We also find they refused God's messengers at every turn, like John the Baptist. They refused him who was sent, the herald of Christ himself. And so the failure in this compact history, this is a story about Israel's relationship to the Son of God. As David was exposed by Nathan, it's almost like the parable was a little trap, wasn't it? There was a man who had a lamb. It was precious, and a rich man didn't want to take of his sheep, so he slaughtered the lamb, the beloved lamb. And of course, this rang a chord with David, didn't it? And he said, oh, he ought to die, but we will hold with the law, and he shall repay this back. There's a little trap in the same parallel set here for the Jewish leaders, for they are the ones not standing for the authority of God, but they're the ones who will not render fruit that God should have from them. And it became obvious to them that this was about them in verse 12. And so this history, it's amazing that it should pull so much. It's amazing that it should hit the intent of the heart of those hearers, Christ zeroing in on the Jewish leaders. It's amazing, isn't it, in such short scope, to be given a holy God interpretation of where their hearts are, of what that nation is about, of what God has been doing all along. And it graduates from the past into a gospel of the present and future. And so this was about them. It is a compact history of the Jewish nation. I don't think anywhere of all the volumes that are written in history, I don't think we'll ever find one as compact as we see it here. Secondly, we see the kindness and the patience of God. We see that God established for them a place of privilege, a place of employment, a place of fruitfulness. And As difficult as it is sometimes for us to say in a fallen world that work is enjoyable, and yet somewhere in the core of our being, when there is a job well done, when we have succeeded in something, there's a thrill and an enjoyment and a satisfaction of soul that comes with that. Yes, there are thorns, but there's something so core to our creation that makes a place to do winsome work, a place to be profitable, is a great joy to us. And they had this. They had the privilege of that kind of employment. They had the privilege of fruitfulness. They had a place of safety represented by the fence that was around the vineyard and the watchtower that was within that vineyard. They had a place of communion where God would meet with them. These are high privileges, are they not? Given his word, Paul says, are they left out? No, they're blessed in every way, for they have the oracles of God. And so they enjoyed these many things. It shows God's kindness. But a moment's reflection, we can find that we have shared in many of those kindnesses as well. Doesn't it turn our heart to praise that he would have such a wonderful providence towards us, that he would prosper us? When we are in difficulty, he would bring us through. And in fact, don't we even find our most cherished lessons have been learned in adversity? We bless him even for these things. He was kind and he was also patient. He waits for the proper season to take from them the fruit of their vineyard. He waits for the right season. He sends messengers. We find three waves of messengers are here. And to three waves of messengers, then he says many others, and then he says his son. This often makes me reflect. As a young believer, before I came to Christ, I was told and even held that the God of the Old Testament is an angry, judgmental, fearsome overlord. Have you been told that? And yet, when you read its length, is it not that he has so long sent messengers? He has so long rallied his people and wooed them and sought to reason with them and tell them of the danger that they're walking into, that they might be averted from it? How much of the Old Testament is messenger after messenger after messenger? You read the length of Isaiah, you read the length of Jeremiah, and you find God is long-suffering with his people to draw them into a right relationship with himself. And I think it's a very unfair Old Testament evaluation to say God is ready to bring the gavel down. If anything, he's laying the axe just off the root of the tree and saying, one more year. Let me pour in fertilizer. Let me put it around that tree. Let's see if it won't grow fruit. And what people call God's harshness really means that they're blind to the kindness and patience he has shown over those many decades for his people. So here we see God's patience also. We see that there is a radical change as he sends his own son. To me, this is one of those blossoming points of the parable, where it means more than a story that he sends his son. For my years as a younger Christian, I could not understand why God would send his son. Wait. He treated the other messengers like this. You're going to send your son. But you realize this is where the parable is expanded beyond a simple story and history. This is where we remove the myopic, practical-centered spotlight upon sending messengers, and now it becomes a display of his decree of what he's doing in all history. See, this is now the gospel coming in. This is actually, Christ is the very bridge being formed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. They are now, in this parable, receiving the news that the Son is here. And what they will do is actually prophetic, that they will take him, and they will kill him, and they will cast him out. That's all to come. This is the gospel coming in, and this is the future coming. And so we see this radical Old Testament-based parable becomes a New Testament revelation, and it makes sense in the gospel light. It doesn't make sense purely by practicality or a myopic focus on just history alone. God's grace culminates in his Son. Thirdly, we have seen that it's a compact history. We have seen that it is God's kindness and patience. Thirdly, we see their hardness of heart. They reject God and his rightful place. He is the owner, He built it. He leased it. These all point to the proper place he should have, but they will have none of it. They'll reject him at every point of it. Their hardness of heart is also seen in that they assert themselves. They reject the messengers. We don't have to listen to any messengers. They reject the Son. We don't have to listen to him. And in fact, here's another twist in going overboard. If we take the Son, the inheritance will be ours. The thinking is wicked, and the thinking is just so self-centered as to be blind to any kind of reality. It's startling to me, given hardness of heart, how quickly murder is on the heels of that. Do you see how quickly, when someone rejects God and when they put themselves at the center, the solution, quote unquote, of murder comes very quickly to mind? Certainly it came to theirs. They are planning even now to arrest him at the end of this parable. Christ in Matthew 23 confronts them with this murderous attitude of heart. He says, I am sending to you prophets, wise men, and teachers, patience of God, the privileges of God. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and persecute in town after town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. And it's startling, isn't it, how quickly a hardened heart in sin will take someone to murderous thoughts. Road rage is probably one of our case and examples today. Oh, you're going to act to me like that? I'm going to go after you with my car. We have a murder spirit that quickly follows. Regarding the Son, they took him in the parable. We're still talking the parable, but this is soon to be reality. They took him, killed him, and threw him out. Even though they are exposed, even with a heightened sense of how ugly these tenant actions are to a gracious owner of the vineyard, they are seeking to arrest and to kill Christ. You know, earlier on, they wanted to secretly take Christ and do away with him. But as he had the triumphal entry and became very public, that avenue was closed to them. And so now they're considering, if one avenue of murder doesn't work, they will consider another. This is sin graduating in them. Let us never treat sin lightly. However quietly sin starts, it is on this trajectory of murder. They will seek to have others put out. They will put God out of their minds, even with vengeance and hate, which, by the way, becomes the very core of murder, doesn't it? With Christ on Sermon on the Mount. It brings our own soul and destroys it as well. When we seek murder against others, when sin graduates to that place where it wants to kill somebody else, it's killing us at the same time, for we will surely enter into judgment before a holy God. Isn't it interesting, too, that as sin graduates in its victim, it makes you love Christ less? That was actually the lesson of Christ the Pharisee, wasn't it? Do you see this woman? Her sins are many, and she has been forgiven much, so she loves much. She has washed my feet with her tears, and you didn't. And we go into those two people that owed God a debt, and he forgave the larger debt. Sin would have you minimize evil in such a way that you would even love Christ less. If we ever contemplate an action that is sinful and we think, well, it's not that bad, strike one, and God will forgive me anyway, strike two, these are thoughts and evidence that sin is working to put you on that trajectory that is nothing less than murder of others or of self. It's sort of like loving the leprosy and embracing it while disdaining the cure for it at the same time. It seals one to their doom. And so hardness of heart is evident here as they seek to kill Christ. Fourthly, we see a certain judgment that is to come in this parable. Romans 11:22 notes that we should then take note of the kindness and severity of God. And for them to kill the Son of God is to seal their doom, and to do such is insanity. One's response to Christ indicates eternity for them. We see here in this parable, in verse 9, that the leaders' minds and consciences confirm that they understand a certain judgment. Christ says in verse 9, "What will the master of the vineyard do?" And he tells us he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is what Christ says in Mark. Interesting to note that in Matthew 21, the people answer. When Christ says, "What will the vineyard owner do?" the people answer, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him fruits in their season." And so all are agreed, aren't they? Christ in this passage of Mark, Matthew, same event, more detail. We see that it is certain judgment, and they know it. Their mind confirms it. The justness of it is settled. We see that Christ has spoken against them. And this key word here, "against them," shows even their conscience knew that Christ's words were right. In verse 12, they saw its relevance to them. They couldn't say, "Oh, you're talking about somebody else who's much worse than we are." No, they saw the relevance to them, and they knew that Christ had spoken this against them. Their own conscience, as far as they were able, trying to suppress the truth that Christ was giving. And so we find that a certain judgment is evident not only from the mind of Christ, the mind of those who hear it, but also the consciences of their very own hearts confirming it. The certainty is that he will come, and that he will destroy the tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. These things from this parable are certain. Fifthly, and my fifth point is the one I am most desirous to give beyond all the others. Verses 10 and 11, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous." And so the fifth point is, brethren, there is a glorious reversal in this parable. This is where the parable with the scripture shows itself to be much more than a story. The Son being sent is much more than the story. Its history has in the present become the prophecy and the gospel and the decree of God throughout the world. And so here we see a glorious reversal. We see that the Master is sending his Son, that this is prophetic. We see that the Son is rejected. So everything seems to be going one way. It seems to be a dead end for Christ. But there is a glorious reversal. The Son is rejected. They will take him. They will kill him. They will cast him out. When he dies on the cross, he dies like a criminal who has performed wicked actions. They put a seal upon his tomb to make sure that he who has died will stay dead and will not be construed as anything else. This seems a very dark, a very horrible end for Christ. But it doesn't rest here. For Christ, it is impossible that death should keep its hold on him. The one who is rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the great, divine, glorious reversal in this parable. Spurgeon says, "If you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring us resurrection. Jesus is the manifest love of God." Is that not a glorious reversal? The whole world would have him done away with, but he cannot be done away with. They would put him in the ground, but he will rise again. Christ is glorious and at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is evident for all to see. And as we come to this table, is it not a very picture of that same glorious reversal? Broken bread in one hand. And yet as we take it, it's Christ alive commanding us and nourishing us by that same bread. We take the cup in our hand, the spilt blood of Christ. All, it pictures death in one sense. But it's a glorious reversal in that it cleanses us from all sin. It makes us alive in Christ. It's the new covenant in his blood that seals us for eternity. And what appears to be something so very dark is at the same time the greatest light that has ever come to this world. It is a glorious reversal. He is risen and our hopes are in him. This is a glorious reversal. I am running out of words to say how my mind can't wrap itself around how much has happened in the depth of his suffering and sacrifice and full satisfaction for our sin, and then us being raised for eternity in him. The shepherd loves his sheep. We run out of words. We run out of examples. I will leave it and lean on the Holy Spirit for the rest. This is a glorious reversal that we see. As I conclude and bring forth application before the Lord's table, first, I think it's wise if we take a brief inventory of our own history before God. And your history, you can think of this last week, but you can think of your whole life as well. What kind of tenants were we in God's world, in his creation? How have we handled the privileges and blessing and word of God that he has given to us? He has been so kind to us. How have we returned that? He has been so patient with us. How have we acted in that light? It's a good time to take a brief inventory of our history with God, just like this parable does. Here's the history as we come to Christ. Let us do that as we come to the table. Again, to have that sense. You know, even our own lives, as Christ is the great glorious reversal, we, to some degree, are echoes, and we're each a case of a glorious reversal, too, aren't we? Because of him. Our sin was taking us to condemnation. He intervened, and we were saved. That's a glorious reversal on our part as well. We follow in his footsteps, so to speak. Secondly, consider again the kindness and patience of God displayed in this table. Christ, who is alive and reigning and wears the crown so dearly won, calls you to this table. That bread which was broken for sin now is a strength to us. The cup picturing his shed blood is now a cup of the new covenant in his blood that secures us and washes away our sin. Thirdly, reflect again on the most glorious reversal. Christ is the stone that was rejected, and he is now the cornerstone. It is of such surpassing glory that it's reflected in our lives as we are made alive in him. I will simply leave you again with the scriptures that tell us the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in such a Savior, so severely honest in his assessment of the sins of men, so just and of high standard to bring forth judgment to every matter, one who has given full satisfaction in Christ, so we find ourselves able to communicate with our God, able to commune, able to receive of those privileges, able to believe and repent. Lord, these are the blessings from your hand. We ask that you would seal these things to our hearts. Take your truth, and may we see deeper into it. As we remember Christ at this table, help us again, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.